as we have studied, and I'm not going to review the first 11 chapters, except just to make this comment that in the conclusion of the 11th chapter, I think we see clearly the purpose of the book, or the theme of the book, or the lesson of the book. We know what's going on. We know what's happening. Beginning in the 12th chapter going forward, we see why. And I think that's something that is noteworthy. For example, in the 11th chapter in verse 15, when the seventh angel sounds, you hear great voices in heaven, and they say the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then the 24 elders sound, they worship in verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth in thy wrath, and the time of the dead to be judged, the time to give, and the time to give their reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, to small, the great, to destroy them that destroy the earth. We know in those words of song that there is victory for those who belong unto God. And I think that's the lesson that we want to see in our study. And the first few verses of the 12th chapter, we noted that there was a great sign seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, travailing in birth, and in pain to be delivered. And there was seen another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems. And his tail draweth the third part of the stars of heaven, and is cast them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered. And when she is delivered, or that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. Now keep in mind that John is telling us what he sees in this vision. We talked about the woman, and we talked about who that represented. We noted in the beginning of our study of chapter 12 that the woman, I think, represents the redeemed of the remnant, I should say, of the Old Testament. And then it comes to mean the remnant of those who are faithful, those who are serving the Lord, which would include the church, as we'll see in the 17th verse of the 12th chapter. We saw her attired in splendor and glory. And then we are introduced to the red dragon. We don't have to wonder about who that is, because we learn in verse 9 that the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. So we don't have to wonder about who he is. But then when we begin to talk about the man-child, as we begin to read in verse 5, the woman was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. I don't believe that the context of this passage really ought to be all that difficult for us, because we see the product of the woman being the man-child that was caught up unto God and unto his throne. So who is then the man-child that was born of the woman? I want to suggest to you that we're talking about Jesus. And when Jesus was born, his status was then to rule the nations. The text here of verse 5 tells us that he would rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He was caught up unto God and his throne. Now, we've looked at Daniel 7, and we're going to have to look at Daniel 7 some more in our study tonight. But most of us are well familiar with the context of Daniel 7, especially as it pertains to verses 13 and 14. In that context, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, those verses are going to become so important to us as we continue our study into the last couple of verses of the seventh chapter. Would encourage you sometime, just sit down and read the seventh chapter. See the continuity of the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. And we notice in the reading that we just read that one likened to the Son of Man would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Now, the picture doesn't need to be drawn for us any clearer than that. We know who the Ancient of Days is. It is the Father. We know who the one like unto a Son of Man is. It is his Son. We note that Daniel is stating that there would be given him dominion, glory, the kingdom, and so forth and so on, that I think is so important when we compare it to New Testament passages. Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 are passages that we want to be familiar with, of course, in our study of this, because the Apostle Peter is explaining that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, we are witnesses, are all witnesses of these things, verse 32. And then in verse 33 of Acts 2, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Where is Jesus, according to Peter's statement? He has ascended to the Ancient of Days. He is at the right hand of God. The language that is used by Daniel, and the language that is used not only by Peter, but also the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, I think is just remarkable when you compare it. In the Ephesian letter, when the Apostle Paul is describing the power of God, the majesty of God, he said in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I've asked a question for probably close now to 40 plus years, and I have yet to hear the answer to it. When the Apostle Peter claims in Acts chapter 2 that Christ is at the right hand of God, that he has ascended, therefore, to the Ancient of Days, when we see Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 1, the exalted place that he has in the heavenly places, my question is this, what could Christ ever have at his second coming that Paul does not identify that he has now? What could he possibly have at some later time that he doesn't have now? Now, that's a compelling question. We've got to see that. What could he possibly have at a later time that he doesn't have now? Now, when you're talking to the premillennialist who believes that he does not yet have a kingdom, he does not yet sit on his throne, he does not yet rule as king, then I fly that right in the face of what Peter said and what Paul said. Because what they are declaring is that what Daniel said has come to pass. Daphne, did I see a hand?
Yeah, I think I know what seems to me to be the answer to that question is that what he will have then that he does not have now is he will have brothers and sisters, big family right there running and playing with him every day, forever and ever. And he doesn't have that right now.
That's, in my judgment, sounds ludicrous because we as children of God are brothers and sisters with Christ. We're joint heirs with him. Mm-hmm. We are sons of the same Father. And of course, you're right.
But what we're separated.
What the premillennialist has to say about the nature of the kingdom just misses it. Jesus said, my kingdom is not eating and drinking. My kingdom is not on this earth. If it was, my servants would fight. And we see that in John chapter 18 and verse 36. That's not the nature of his kingdom. And the premillennialist has just missed that. And you're right. They see one big happy family on the earth just running and playing and everybody having a good time.
Nope.
And that's not the nature of the Lord's kingdom. It never was prophesied to be that. Never was. Won't ever happen.
No.
I think that's key to understanding. I'm sorry, Bruce?
But he'll have the promise of heaven.
Well, the promise that we have now is the promise of heaven. No, it's not something that is material. It's not something that is upon this earth. And if you'll notice, as John continues in the book of Revelation to describe the nature of his rule, he said he would rule with a rod of iron. My Bible's still open to Daniel. Let me get back open here to Revelation 12. He would rule with all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, I know that the premillennialist has Jesus pictured sitting on David's literal throne in the city of Jerusalem and ruling over all the nations and everybody submitting to him. Let me suggest that that never was the nature of the rulership that was pronounced that Jesus would have. If we turn in our Bibles back to Psalms chapter 2, Psalms chapter 2, let's look at the prophecy and then let's look at how that is used or quoted in the New Testament. In Psalms chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer says again, that's Job, Psalms chapter 2, there it is. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah for fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are they that take refuge in him. Now, ruling the nations, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, does that include the nations? Does he have all authority? Does he have it now? Well, that's what he claimed. Now, you'll notice, I think it's interesting, just the contrast of chapter 2 of the book of Psalms, verse 9 and verse 12. Verse 9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what we're reading in Revelation 12. You'll notice also in verse 12 of Psalms 2, blessed are they that take refuge in him. What about those who don't? Will they escape? Well, no, his judgment will be upon them. In fact, we note in the text of Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, the first part of Psalms 2 is quoted. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, this day have I begotten thee, and so forth. We read that in Hebrews 1, verse 5. Fulfilled in Christ. It's not a waiting fulfillment. It's already fulfilled. He so now has such authority. And the psalmist continues, as we have on the board, in Psalms chapter 110. Most all of you are familiar with that. As he says in verse 1, Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, that I make thine enemies thy footstool. Peter quoted that, didn't he, in Acts 2? And you'll notice in verse 2, the psalmist continues, Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. Out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when we study over in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 7, what kind of priest do we have? In Hebrews 8, how does it begin? What is the chief point? Those of you familiar with Hebrews 8, verse 1, the chief point of which we are speaking is this. We have, present tense, such a great high priest. Now, I don't have, I don't believe, on the chart, a passage that I should have on the chart that I think's related to the things that we're talking about and we need to be familiar with. We're talking about Christ being priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When we study in the New Testament book of Hebrews about the priesthood of Christ being after the order of Melchizedek, we note that Melchizedek was a rather unique character. What was so unique about Melchizedek? I know the text says he didn't have father or mother, but we know that he did have a father and he did have a mother. But in reference to his role, he was without father and without mother. What's the point? I heard a voice. I don't know who it was.
He was priest and king.
Thank you. Yes, he was priest. That's Carolyn.
Prophet, I didn't recognize priest, and your king. Voice.
Yes, he was prophet, priest, and king. Yes, that's true. And so what we want to note is that Jesus being priest after the order of Melchizedek meant that he served in all of those capacities. Now, the passage that I should have on the board that I don't is from Zechariah chapter 6. I want to call your attention to verses 12 and 13. Relative to his kingship, note his priesthood. In verse 12, it says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, if Jesus does not have all authority, if he's not yet king, if he does not yet rule, as the writer says, with a rod of iron over the nations, that's yet to come. He's not king. He doesn't have a throne. Then what does that suggest to us about his priesthood? Do we have a priesthood? When would he be priest? On his throne. If he's not on his throne, he's not a priest. Now let me ask you, friends, if we don't have a priesthood, can we go back to the Old Testament priesthood and offer the animals? No, that won't work. That leaves us in a perilous position, doesn't it? Look again, if you will, at what the writer, John, has to say there in verse 5. When she was delivered of a son, a man child, he would rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God, unto his throne. When did he receive such power, kingdom? When was he exalted on his throne? When he ascended unto the Ancient of Days. Now, I'm convinced, I've made this point a number of times, and I don't know that there's an exception. If you can think of one, let me know. But if we get the difference between ascend and descend, then we've got this. When did he receive a kingdom? When did he become king? When he ascended unto the Ancient of Days. When did he begin to rule? When he was seated at the right hand of God after he ascended to the Ancient of Days. What will he do when he descends?
He'll come to get his church.
Well, yes, let's note a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 24. The writer says, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. What happens when he descends? He delivers up the kingdom. What happened when he ascended? He received a kingdom. And that according to the prophecy of Daniel, fulfilled in Acts 2, noted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. He has all power, all authority right now at the right hand of God as this man child is born here in verse 5 of our text. Any questions or comments just here? Oh, Bruce?
Yeah, I was just looking at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and where it says that we will all change. We'll all be changed. So it means that even that, the body's not going to go there, but there'll be a spiritual lifting, and we'll be there with him forever.
Well, that's true, but he's not coming to establish his kingdom. He's coming to deliver it up. Yeah. Now, when this child was born, at first it brought sorrow to his disciples, as it were, or his death. I didn't read that correctly. At his death, it first brought sorrow to the disciples. Seemed like Satan had been the victor. Now, in our discussion last week, we had some lengthy discussion about the history of God's people all the way back to the Garden of Eden, did we not? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this war that we're reading about, beginning in Revelation 12, had its beginning in the Garden of Eden. It has a spiritual background, and we've noted that. And we talked about the history of the promise that God had made from Genesis 3:15. And it would seem that on every turn, Satan had thought at least that he had thwarted the plan of God to bring the man child into the world. That redemption would just not be a reality. And then Jesus was born. He overcame the devil as far as temptation is concerned. But then on the cross, Jesus died. And it was seemed like that Satan had finally become the victor. But we noted that that was not so. It was short-lived. The sorrow on the behalf of the disciples turned to joy when Jesus was raised from the dead. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 24, another exciting chapter, just to sit down and read the chapter in its entirety. But if you'll sit down and note verses 1 through 6 at this point of our study, it says, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came unto the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, while they were perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were affrighted and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? He's not here. He is risen. Don't you remember what he said? What seemed like a victory for the devil was not a victory at all. But it was a fulfillment of what Christ had said and what the prophets had said. That he would come, he would live, he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, he would be crucified, and on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Now, what brought about the sadness of those travelers, those two men who were traveling from the village named Emmaus, as this thought continues in verse 13? Jesus joined those men and overheard their discussion, and they were sad because they said, we thought that maybe this was the Christ, but he was crucified. And today's the third day. Well, did they understand at that moment who he was? No, but just shortly thereafter they did. Now let me ask you, do we not see again sorrow turn to joy? He is not here. He is raised from the dead. You see, the birth of this child, it didn't end when he died on the cross, for he was raised from the dead, and he appeared before multiple witnesses, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, and according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we note that became, Randy Childs, I believe you made this point in another study, the crowning point of evidence that he is the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. He ascended to God. He's on his throne. He holds the keys of death and Hades. Well, there's Zechariah. I had it on this chart. He holds the keys of death and Hades. And now he rules with a rod of iron, if you please. Now, any questions or comments just here? Got Bruce?
I was thinking about the two men in Luke chapter 24. Could that possibly be the same two men in Acts chapter 1?
Well, I don't think so, because the two men that were traveling from Emmaus were just that. They were two men who had been taught by the Lord. They'd been in the presence of the Lord. But the two men in Acts chapter 1 are two angels.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So I don't believe they're the same. These two men in verse 10, and when they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, if it be the same two men, then the two men traveling from Emmaus would have known that he was raised from the dead. They wouldn't be doubtful. So I don't think that it's the same. In verse 6 of this text, Revelation 12, it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared for her, prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. I think it's important as we study through this to examine the context. The woman fled into the wilderness where a place was prepared. The they of this passage, I think, is simply God and the man child. They are preparing this place for the woman that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, I have a number of passages down here that we're going to look at in more detail. I have them on some other charts, but I think the terminology that is used here, we've already talked about it. We talked about it in Revelation 11, verse 3. We see it again in Revelation 12, verse 14. We're going to look at it yet again in Revelation 13, verse 5. All of these, in my judgment, extend from or come from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 25. Now, it's important that we turn and read some of these, so we're going to do that, but we're going to move on just a little bit, because this statement about the flight of the woman is discussed in greater detail in verses 13 through 17. But let me ask the question. This woman that flees unto the wilderness. Well, in our study of the identity of the woman, are we talking about a specific woman? We discussed that then. Some say, well, that was Mary. Was it Mary? No, wasn't a literal woman, wasn't Mary. Some say, well, it's the nation of Israel. No, we noted that it was not the entirety of the nation of Israel. We noted that it represented the redeemed, those who were faithful to God under that covenant. And eventually, in this text of verse 17, the woman becomes represented not only with the woman, but the rest of her seed, which would extend to the church. But now that raises another question in this highly symbolic passage. Are we talking about a literal wilderness where a literal woman was led? A place that was uninhabited by any enemies of God? Would God allow the devil to destroy the woman or her seed during this period of time? Well, the answer to that question is an obvious no. But as we see this text amplified, verse 6, in verses 14 through 17, we see some elaborate amplification of this text. So what is this place that was prepared? What is this place? I want to suggest to you that it was a place that was protected for an indefinite period of time as God's enemies waged war against this woman. Let's look at these passages. We saw it in chapter 11, this 1260 days regarding the two witnesses. If you'll note verse 2 beginning of chapter 11. And the court which is without the temple leave without and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations, and to the holy, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months. How many days is that? Well, we factor that in. We've got 1260 days. These are equivalent terms where the woman was led into the wilderness. These 42 months, the beast was given power in the 13th chapter. I have much more to say about that as we get over to the 13th chapter and talk about the beast coming out of the sea. But in verse 5 of that chapter, it says, and there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and there was given to him authority to continue 42 months. Whoever's identified in the 13th chapter, he would have power and authority for 42 months. And then when you look back into Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, passage that at least to me has been very helpful in my study of this subject. As we look in Daniel chapter 7, and again, I would very much urge you just to go back and read the whole chapter, chapter 7. See the flow of thought that begins essentially in the last verse, verse 28 of chapter 6, and just read on through the entirety of the 7th chapter. But you'll notice this mention of time, time, and half a time, specifically in verse 25. We'll read that, and then I want to note the context. And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law. They shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and half a time. Who is the he? What is it that he would do? What is the context of Daniel's vision in chapter 7? You'll note specifically in verse 23, he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth. Well, if we back up into this chapter, we note that he's describing a number of beasts ending with the fourth beast. As we compare those visions or these beast and note the kingdoms that are described. For example, you look at verse 17, these great beasts, which are four, are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. I'm convinced that Daniel chapter 2, a chapter that we're mostly well familiar with, becomes a very strong interpretive tool of the text of Daniel chapter 7. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, in this image that he saw, we note that Daniel told him it represents four kingdoms, starting with you, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. Four kingdoms, starting with you. So we've got Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks, and then that fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. And you'll note in verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. This is Daniel 2, verse 40. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. Verse 42, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. When we study this with premillennial teachers, what do we want to tell them about the fourth kingdom from Daniel chapter 2? Have you ever studied with somebody that that wanted to make a big to-do out of the 10 toes and say that the 10 toes represent some kind of future league of nations that Christ is going to do battle with at his second coming when he sets up his millennial kingdom. It's interesting that the 10 toes would be longer in terms of time than the rest of the image put together. That's some mighty long toes. What I want to suggest to you is that the 10 toes, representing the partly strong and partly broken, simply is indicating that the power among those of that fourth kingdom would be divided. It would be a divided kingdom. I like to study and underscore in my studies with others that little word, it. It shall be a divided kingdom. Well, what's the antecedent of it? That fourth kingdom. That's what's being referenced. What would be a divided kingdom? That fourth kingdom. Now, we're familiar with verse 44 that in the days of these kings, what kings? The days of the kings of the fourth kingdom. God's going to do something. What's he going to do? He's going to set up a kingdom that's going to be different from any of these other kingdoms. In that, it shall break in pieces and destroy these. It'll consume them and it will stand forever. It will never be destroyed. Never be destroyed. Well, what are we learning then about the use of this term? 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. Some say, well, that's a very definite period of time. 3 years and 6 months time. And some assign dates to when these events occurred. I want to suggest to you that all these times show an incomplete temporal period of time in which there would be those who would persecute God's people. But let me ask you, in the persecution of God's people, would their persecution stamp his kingdom out of existence? Never happened. Never happened. All these kingdoms, they'll ultimately end. Whatever they do to the Lord's kingdom, they will not gain victory over it. Now, why not? Why not? Well, simply because, let me get to the point I want to make, because this kingdom is protected by God's promise. Somebody said, well, what promise? Well, that's just the question I want to ask. What was it that Daniel had said about the Lord's kingdom? It'll break in pieces and it will stand forever. What else did Daniel say about this kingdom? He said that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. What about those who would oppose it? Even for a period of time, even during a time such as what we're seeing concerning the Roman Empire, I believe to be the subject of the 7th chapter of Daniel. What if the Roman emperor said, we're going to kill you if you don't submit to emperor worship? Will you ever kill all of those who are citizens in God's kingdom? Will you ever destroy it? Well, no. Look back again at Daniel chapter 7. In verse 18, it says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom even forever, forever, and ever. Well, what would that fourth kingdom do? Well, let's look again at verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time. Now, those who would oppose God's people, in this instance, I believe it's Rome. He might be able to impose persecution upon God's people, but not forever. For time, times, and half a time. In the book of Revelation, we've all noted the number 7. And what we have here is a half of 7. Time, times, and half a time. Half of that. Well, the point being is that that time represents a limited amount of time in which persecution would take place, but not victory. You might persecute the saints, but you won't gain victory over them. Why not? Verse 26 of Daniel 7. But the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Why? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, just mixed brief paraphrase, Daniel said, when I thought on that, it made my head hurt. You know why? Because Daniel couldn't see into the future. He could, with the prophetic eye, tell us what God's will was and what was going to happen, but he couldn't see and understand the how of it happening. And so he said, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance was changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. How this fourth empire would be conquered, Daniel didn't see that, but he knew it would. He knew it would not last forever. The persecution of God's people, he could see that happening, but he couldn't see it lasting forever and ever, but God's people would. Now, the symbolism that's used in Daniel 7, we've looked at this chart before, and I think it's been helpful to me. Much of the same symbolism is employed to describe the both empires, the empire that Daniel is describing in Daniel chapter 7 and what we see described in the book of Revelation. I want to suggest to you that we're talking about one and the same. The term beast is used for the empire and its leader in both passages. We notice that both kingdoms are opposed to God and their leader blasphemes his name. That's what Daniel said in verse 25. And that's what we're going to read in Revelation 13, verse 1, and in particular verses 5 and 6. Both beasts are said to have 10 horns. We notice that Daniel described that, and so does John in Revelation 13 and 17. Both empires persecute saints. The one that Daniel is describing and the one that John is writing about, and both empires are extending great power over the saints for the same time. Could it be possible that both Daniel and John are writing about the same empire, the same kingdom, the empire of Rome? Just some thoughts. Both empires are brought down by the power of God when God determined. Judgment shall be set, verse 26. They shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it unto the end. God said when Rome would rule. God held them on a string what they could do, but also told them what they could not do. And when we compare the figures of Daniel 7 and that found of John, here's the issue. I'm not persuaded that the period representing the fall of Jerusalem, though I've tried to believe this, just doesn't fit well with the language of Daniel 7. And here's why. The fall of Jerusalem represented the time of punishment for those who are identified as sinners. When we read of the coming up of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem and the contest that takes back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, ultimately resulting in the crucifixion. Prior to that, we read in such passages as Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13. We read of that period as the days of vengeance. Well, what we're reading about in Daniel 7 is not represented as days of vengeance. It's represented as a time of persecution upon the saints. I think that's a significant contrast. God's people are being punished here by those who were their tormentors, not by God. In this instance, those who were rebellious Jews who had slain the prophets and crucified the Lord, they would be the objects of God's vengeance, punishment. That's not what this is. This was a time of persecution of those who were righteous. And again, I think that's a very significant difference. Satan makes war with the remnant of the woman's seed. Well, was this a literal war? Was this a literal wilderness? No, I don't believe so. It was a place of hardship. And God, through his providence, would provide for his people during this time of hardship and persecution. Question, did Satan gain any kind of victory when Jesus was crucified? Well, no, not really, because he was raised from the dead. Now, when Satan did not gain the victory when Jesus was crucified, but rather Jesus ascended to the right hand of God in victory, who then does Satan turn his attention to? Well, that would be the people of God. You see, if we can't destroy the man child, then we'll try to destroy those who are her seed, verse 17. And that's what's taking place in Daniel 7. That's what's taking place in Revelation 12. God's people flee under hardship, and that's the consistency of these passages. A time of persecution. Did God provide for them? Yes. Does that mean that none of them would suffer loss of life? No. But would the church be destroyed? Not at all. God in his providence would provide. Here's a place prepared by God. I've called it spiritual refuge. I don't know what else to call it. God's providential protection and care of this that's called spiritual Israel in Galatians chapter 6, and we've looked at these, Romans chapter 2. God prepared for the survival of his people. The church existed in the world of sin, but it was protected by the thing that God promised. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, I'm going to stop there because I think that's the promise that the Roman Caesars and all of the torment that they could inflict upon God's people, they could not overcome it. Well, a lot more to be said about that, but I think it's an impressive study. It's helpful to me, at least, to know that what God has said, that the greatest powers on earth can't overthrow it, can't upset the plan of God, and that no matter how minute you may consider yourself as a citizen in his kingdom, you're just that. You're a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, cannot. And that's what these early saints needed to be reminded of. And in all of their suffering and crying from under the altar, how long, O God, is this going to continue? Oh, yes, there'd come a day of God's wrath. There would come a day of vengeance. I get that. And the Lord indicates that to them. But the lesson is, don't give up. Victory has been promised to those who are citizens of his kingdom. We'll stop with that. And I'd like to ask if there's a question or a comment that you might have regarding the things we've talked about. Randy Childs.
You've preached on the promise many times.
Yes.
Whenever you say the promise, my mind goes to Genesis 12 and 1 through 3 and foreshadowed in Genesis 3:15.
Yes.
This really is the same promise.
Essentially, yes.
That starts there and goes through Daniel. It's seems to be more specified in Daniel what the promise is going to be. It's getting clearer and clearer as you get closer to Christ. So that by the time Christ comes, it should have been clear to the Jews who knew their scriptures. Should have been.
Should have been, yeah. Randy Bowles.
You mentioned, you were talking here at the end, talking about the hope that it would give to the Christians of the first century, and also what it gives to us today. I think that it is important for us, while some of us may possibly be concerned about how things may be going in this country. We see it going downhill morally. We see it with various problems. And I think that it is an encouragement to us to remember that indeed that God wins in the end. And it's a dual aid for us that we can not only see how God won in the church, this or the Roman Empire essentially being destroyed. But we also can learn in, from this that, that God is still in control.
Yes. Yes. Well, we're going to have more to say about this when we talk about Michael and the battle in which he warred with the dragon, and also in verses 13 through 16, where we read of the persecution brought against the woman that brought forth the man-child and so forth. And we'll discuss that more in detail really again. And I think that you see that in many of these visions that John has, we see an overlap. He tells it, and then he tells it again, and then he tells it again. And just different images that we are presented with. All right, well, we'll stop with that. But before we conclude, to extend an opportunity for any who might be interested in obeying the gospel. We wouldn't want to close without emphasizing that at any time, and I'm looking at the names I see on the screen, and most everybody, I think, has obeyed the gospel with for most part. And if maybe you're thinking about my life's not what it needs to be, and Jesus has done this for me so that I can win, you need to do something about your soul. And you can do that not only by believing that Jesus is the Christ, but you must turn from your sin. No, God has not promised victory to anybody who pursues a life of sin. Must repent of those things, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. If we can help you to correct that, then we want to be able to do that.